This week, my pastor went to be home with Jesus. I met him when I was about 5, and he remained very near and dear to me, and I was near and dear to him for the last 48 years. He was a mentor to me in ministry, and he showed me what the heart of a pastor's like and what a pastor's family is to be like. The first time I ever really remember talking to him was I was little, and I had some burning questions. I wanted to know how the dinosaurs fit into the Bible. I asked him about the cavemen. And so my mom didn't know what to do, so she called in the big gun, and he came over, and I have no idea what he told me. But I still remember him sitting in Dad's orange Lazy Boy, and leaning over, and giving me his full attention. And he shared with me about Jesus and the Bible, and we could trust God. Well, later he baptized me. Eventually, he challenged me to read through the whole Bible, and that's where I got the idea of the pastor's challenge. And hopefully, last year, many of you actually read through the whole, or a couple years ago, read through the whole Bible. And then this year, hopefully, the challenge is to read through the Proverbs and Psalms each month. Well, that came from Pastor Bueller. Well, he performed the wedding for Kim and I, and continued to be a Psalm 92 person who was fresh and green, even though in the last few years, his health really declined. You know, it's interesting because our ministries were remarkably similar. We both went to Multnomah to study God's Word, and I think he also met his bride there. We both served as village missionaries, and we knew about village missions from a young age. We were both missions mobilizers with OMF International. We both got fired from a church. We were both English-speaking pastors at a Chinese church as well. Lots of commonalities. We are guests in each other's homes. You know, as I've reflected on his life the last couple days, I was so thankful for the last verse of Daniel that we're going to look at today and that's in the book. In the New Living Translation, it says, "As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you." Well, that's what Pastor Bueller entered into, his rest and reward. Me? I'm still recuperating, and I have a little ways to go, but thankfully I'm doing better. But today we're going to conclude our study of Daniel, and we've seen so far that there is a God in Babylon. When the nation disobeyed and God allowed Babylon to rise and take captives and destroy the land, and Daniel ended up in Babylon along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We found that there's a God in Babylon, even there, who reveals, who reigns, restores, removes, rewards. He rules, he raises, and that tears down and raises and lifts up. Today, we're going to see that he rests, rewards, and resurrects his people. Let's pray, and we'll jump into our study. Father, thank you for the amazing privilege of looking into your word, a word which you gave 2,500 some years ago to encourage Daniel then, to encourage us now, and to encourage believers in the future, however far that goes. Lord, I thank you that it is true, and we can bet our lives on it, because it is your word, and because you are the faithful one. No matter what happens, Lord, help us to cling to you and rejoice, because we know that you, as our God, reigns. It's in your name I pray, amen. Well, Daniel had received an amazing and dramatic vision in chapters 10 to 12. It was his longest vision, it was his last one, and it's also his most debated one, depending on who you're reading. Well, actually, everyone says that, but nevertheless, it talks about unparalleled trauma for Israel and the earth, and it focuses in on the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, and the people of Israel are the focus. And Zechariah indicates in several places that only 1/3 of the Jews will survive. Well, chapter 12 wraps up the book, and many scholars, including Dale Ralph Davis, who is a real help as I work through this material, says it really poses one major question for us. Will the people of God endure when evil does its worst? Will the people of God last when everything is arrayed against them? Will they make it? Well, we're going to see the answer is yes, because of what we've been given and what we have from God. Now, the first chapter, the first little bit of the verse, kind of the chapter, actually should kind of be connected with chapter 11. And it's talking about the reign of the Antichrist. And last week we heard his obituary at the end of chapter 11. It goes, "He shall come to his end with none to help him." Well, that's good. I'm glad. That will be a great day when he is all done. He's kaput. But there's still a bunch more to go still because he hasn't arrived yet. So we get to the first words of chapter 12, and we read, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people." Well, this is good news. Michael, the archangel, the one God sends as a warrior advocate, he has got Israel in his hands because God has given him this responsibility. But then the bad news comes, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time." Oh, you got this helper, and yet you've got this massive dose of trouble. Some of the translations seem to indicate that the grammatical structure seems to say that Michael is just kind of, through God, pulling his hands back and saying, okay, it's time, go for it. But regardless of what's going on, a time of trouble such as never been. Well, if you're a student of history, if you just look around right now, you say, wow, there is some bad things happening. Think about all the wars around the world. Think about all the stuff you learned in the history books. But it's going to get even worse. Well, that's not a great way to start our day. But that's the facts. It will get worse before it gets better. I don't know if you guys remember about 5 or 6 years ago, if you lived in Shady Cove, remember how Highway 62 was all tore up? It drove me nuts. It was tore up for about 2 years, I think. But I kept thinking, oh, this is like the kingdom of God. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And I got to tell you, having those passing lanes and little sidewalks, it is a lot better. Thankfully, the kingdom of God is going to be way better in Shady Cove. Sorry, but actually, I'm glad. But nevertheless, things get worse, but then they'll get better. And the reason is because God is there, because God is at work, and God promises to rescue those who belong to him. And that's going to be the second coming. Jesus is coming back. And the great thing for believers to know is at the very worst of times, people can still have hope in him. They can have security. They can have certainty because God is at work still. We read, "But at that time, your people shall be delivered." Oh, here we go. We've got these horrible, terrible times like have never come before. And yet, oh, your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be written in the book of life. The notion of names being written book in the life is basically, who are the citizens of that city? They're all written down. Well, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he's written your name down in indelible ink. It's not coming out. And that's good news. And for those who put their faith in Christ, and especially during this really hard time, this is good news. God will step in to rescue them. He cares. And the interesting thing, especially, is during this tribulation period, the people of God are going to be viewed as the absolute ultimate scum of the earth, and everyone is going to be trying to kill them. But yet they'll have the assurance that God says, "I know you, and I know you by name, and I'm keeping track of you. And you are going, it's all going to turn out okay. Whether you die a horribly miserable death on this earth or you make it to heaven bodily, it's going to work out because God will be there to rescue." And the next thing we see is he's going to resurrect in verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So God gives Daniel some comforting news at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be a resurrection of many, though not all, to life. And that sense of there's to be many, it seems, well, the Bible scholars look and they say there seem to be about 4 different resurrections. There's 3 of the righteous. Well, then you throw Jesus in, that makes 4. And then you've got 1 of the unrighteous. In your handout, I put a little summary statement. Rick Boya, down at Trail Christian Fellowship, is brilliant. He kind of summarized some things from some material I received from him. So I'm going to go a little bit off of him in order to try to explain these resurrections. First off, what is the resurrection? Well, as he puts it, it's the reuniting of the departed soul with the new human body. It's a reversal of the death process. That's kind of cool. Blech. You ever play a movie backwards and all of a sudden people jump out of the lake and they run backwards and the car comes back together and then drives back? Well, in a sense, that's what happens. For the believer, though, this involves glorification. Well, next, who gets resurrected? Well, everybody does. It's just a matter of what happens to them. And the surprise is that many people don't realize this. But how does it happen? Well, there's two phases separated by 1,000 years. Take a look in Revelation 20. But the complication is, you know, we have the resurrection of Jesus, was the resurrection, and then a token group of Old Testament saints. The next resurrection was the in Christ resurrection for New Testament believers, which will end at the end of the church age at the rapture. And people and read these verses, and people debate a lot, but I can say for sure, and then there's going to be another resurrection of tribulation believers and Old Testament believers at the end of the age. And then, on the other hand, though, the resurrection of the unrighteous only has one stage. At the end of the millennium, all unbelievers will be raised, and they will be judged at something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And their thoughts, their words, their deeds will be looked at. And this will be a resurrection to disgrace and contempt. Isaiah 66 tells us, "And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will the fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." And then Rick poses the question, what happens between death and resurrection? Well, immediate consequences are experienced. Saved people go to be with the Lord. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the unsaved enter some kind of a torment. But life continues in a conscious awareness without a body. But spirit existence is real for a time, but it doesn't go on forever. We were created for both physical and spiritual life. All that to say, study up, read it more, take it seriously, but you want to be on God's side of the equation. Absolutely. Well, then there's going to be a judgment, and verse 30 tells, it gives us insight. What's God going to do for those who have trusted in his Son? Well, verse 3 tells us, he will reward. And he says, and many who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He's saying there will be many who are wise. So, folks, let's be wise. And if we let our light shine, others can see the way as well. John MacArthur said, "I really believe what you have here is this, the concept that in eternity we'll be rewarded by the capacity to manifest the blazing glory of God. There are little stars and there are big stars as we look at the sky, right? They're all stars, they're all beauty, but all of them have a different beauty. And I believe in eternity we'll shine as stars, and I believe the capacity to glorify God will be dependent upon our faithfulness." In a sense, if we were really faithful, if we were Apostle Paul type believers, wow, we're going to really shine bright. If we get in by the skin of our teeth, in a sense, no, it's always by the grace of God. But let's say the thief on the cross, who didn't really have a whole lot of time to run around testifying to the goodness of God because he died that day, he still will glorify God, but maybe his light won't be shining quite so bright. That could be what it's meaning. He says, "But there's a special glow for they that turn many to righteousness. They shall shine as the stars forever and ever." Isn't that interesting? As we come alongside and share Jesus with others, and they say, "Oh, there is a God in heaven. Jesus is the way to salvation. I want to follow him too." That is a component of shining light with the brightness of the glory of God. Well, the nice thing about this is, you think about this, Daniel's describing a really awful, terrible period of history, and yet he's also talking about those who are righteous are going to shine. Suffering people who point others to Jesus, who look to Jesus, amazing things happen. It says, then he talks about there were two young Scotsmen, Alexander Kennedy and Jerome Russell. And they were condemned to burn at the stake in 1540 for their faith. Well, as they were marched to the execution site, Russell noticed his companion seemed down. We'd be thinking, yeah, of course, he's about ready to get burned. But Russell had a different thought, and he turned to his friend Kennedy and said, "Brother, fear not. Greater is he that's in us that is in the world." Remember, he's being marched to be burned at the stake. He said, "The pain that we're to suffer is short and shall be light." But our joy and consolation shall never come to an end. Let us therefore strive to enter into our Master and Savior by the same straight way by which he trod before us. Death cannot destroy us. It's already destroyed by him for whose sake we must suffer. One guy had his eyes pointed where he was headed and encouraged his friend, and they both died, but they both glorified God in the process. We then have a shift at verse 4 that takes us to the end of the book. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. There's lots that could be said, but in a sense, he is told, Daniel, this is all you get for now. In the ancient Near East, to seal up something was not to hide it so no one could see it, but it would be to put a the identifying marks of the parties who had been involved with it. It basically, you sealed it up to protect it, to make sure the real thing wasn't lost. And you'd close it up in a safe place in order to preserve it. And sometimes they had an open copy, so, hey, what's in that document? Well, here's, just like we have, you might have had in school a copy of the Declaration of Independence tacked up on the wall. You didn't have the real thing, unless you went to a really amazing school, and even then, I don't believe your story. But you go to Washington, D.C., and they don't even always show the real deal. Maybe only sometimes does it pop out of the vault. I don't know. But it is sealed up, but we also have a copy, and that's kind of what's going on. Daniel is saying, this is all I'm giving you for now, but we're going to protect this, these words of God, these prophecies, so that the people at the end who really need to know this message from God will have it when they need it, and it will help them. He goes on to say, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, it's kind of fascinating. The closer we get to the coming return of Jesus, the more people are interested, and the more it begins to make sense. I mean, back, 2,000 years ago, who were a 200 million man army? Who could have thunk about that? Well, these days you go, well, I suppose if the Chinese really had a recruiting drive, they could have one. Or the Indian army, or whatever. Or these days, it's drone armies. Who knows? But as we get closer and with technology and one world government possibilities, it's very fascinating. To run around or to run means to roam or to go about. And Satan does this when he checks out the earth to see if there's anyone righteous. God's eyes go to and fro. Even some of the leaders of Israel, I guess Joab, he made a detailed survey of the territory. They were really thorough. They wanted to see what was going on. And as we get closer, there will be people who come across God's word, and hopefully we're among them, and we study and we want to know. We may not get every answer, but we can get more than others before us. The good thing is God gives us his word, so we know what's going to happen. So when it happens, we're not quite so surprised. This leads to our next point. We can have surety or certainty in the hardest misery, and that God is going to reveal still more. Well, we suddenly come to another mini vision, and two more beings arrive. They're probably angels. Let me read in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the stream. So here he had these two angels, I think, on either side of the Tigris River talking to a mysterious, glorious man dressed in linen. I think the same guy showed up in chapter 10. And I'm pretty sure it's Jesus in regards to, if you look at some of the descriptions of him in chapter 10, compared to Revelation 1 and in Ezekiel 1. And there's a question being asked. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? How long is this going to take place? And Daniel gets his answer. He says, I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the water of the stream. He raised his right hand, he raised his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. It's almost like he's doing a double oath. You solemnly swear? I sure do. And he goes, time, time, half a time. What's this about? Well, it's a 3.5-year period, and really, it refers to the end of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is running amok, doing his thing, persecuting the people of God, and thinks he's winning. And couple of things that are troubling, though, is he talks about the shattering of the power of the holy people. That doesn't sound good. A few years ago, I had an object lesson, and I don't know what point I was trying to accomplish, but I threw something made of glass against the wall. And I remember a big chunk of it, I think, landed underneath Rob's feet about five pews back. Again, I don't know what the point was, and it didn't hurt anybody. I did have to repaint the wall, but it was exciting. Shatter, that was cool. Or you ever shoot a beer bottle or something with a shotgun? That's cool, too. I mean, boom. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Half of you do. Anyway, especially if you filled it with Tanner. Never mind. But the shattering of the holy people, no, that's not cool. The Antichrist is going to be running amok, seeking to destroy everyone who will not bow down to him. And he's trying to destroy the Jews, because in his mind, hey, if I can kill all the Jews, Jesus won't have a kingdom to come back to. That's probably part of his thinking. But, you know, if you think about a lot of places in the world today, a lot of governments are seeking to actually crush and destroy the church. China was really crushed after the communists came to power, and then things seemed to open up, and now the government is really squeezing them. Think about the church in Afghanistan or even Gaza. Boy, are they under pressure. That cannot be fun. Well, it's tough, and it's going to get worse for God's people. But thankfully, it will come to an end. We read, this comes to an end, all these things would be finished. God is setting a limit. The Antichrist and his minions will be able to go only so far, and then God will say, enough. Prophecy is exciting. I was listening to a prophecy broadcast this week, and what I heard, I think there's a lot of legitimacy to it, but also I have to admit, it's kind of freaks you out, too. With all the different things, advances in technology, partly the economic house of cards we have with our massive debt. The fact is, in the old days, you'd sail a carrier, Uncle Sam would send a carrier into international waters, and the bad guys would back up. This time, they decide to attack. That's kind of freaky, you know? The world is kind of uncertain. Well, Daniel is being told, guess what? The God's holy people are gonna get crushed big time. Until a certain, but then the end will come and some will make it. He goes on to say, I heard, but I did not understand. Have you ever tried talking to a computer service dude that you know is not a local on the phone of how to fix your computer or rearrange your desktop? You hear, but you don't understand. Or if you ask a nuclear power person, hey, how do you get these little itty-bitty atoms to like power the whole city? That doesn't make sense either. Nor does when your wife explains how to load the dishwasher. But anyway, so you ask another question. Oh, sorry. No. Then I think that's more a hearing problem than an explanation problem, but nevertheless. Then I said, oh, Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? How long is this going to take place? What's going to be the outcome? Will the people be so shattered they can never recover? Is there any hope? And he's given kind of a non-answer in verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up. He didn't say shut up, Daniel. He said the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. This is not an exactly, I'm not going to tell you. It's kind of like that's all, folks, for now. But really, he said, carry on with your life. The words that the people in future generations need to know will be there when they need them. And then he's told a little more in verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. And then it gets strange. But the wicked shall act wickedly. Well, I guess that's what they do. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So the words, Daniel is to continue on his way to do life. Meanwhile, the words are going to be preserved for the future. And then we hear about many will purify themselves. Well, guess what? God is going to do some refining on some people. And he's also going to let the wicked continue on their way. Well, if we look at Proverbs 1, that makes a little more sense. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you fear the Lord, then you will have some knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. The reason the wicked don't have wisdom is because they don't want it. God, I don't need no God. I don't believe in no God. I just do my own thing. Well, we all know where that takes folks. Anyway, Well, in the meantime, what God's people can have is stick-to-itiveness in the darkest of days. Stick-to-itiveness. They're going to need to press on, keep going, have dogged determination, incredible endurance to get through what's going to take place. Just when you think it's, oh, the end has come, no, wait, there's about four more ends, it seems. In fact, I think the word end is used in this passage about six different times. Well, we read in 11 and 12 what's going to happen. The true worship of God is going to be stopped, and false worship is going to be forced on the people. Here's what it says. And from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, in chapters 8 and chapter 11, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a really evil guy, a Greek guy, like in the 160s BC or so. And he basically told the Jews, you cannot worship. And he set up idols in the temples, put pig's blood on the altar. And he was kind of a picture of what's going to happen in the end when the Antichrist himself is going to stop worship of God and say, the only one to worship is yours truly. And then it talks about there'll be 1,290 days. And then you get verse 12. He says, blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335. 1,335 days. Well, math was not my best subject. But I just happen to know that 1,290 is less than 1,335. I hope y'all notice that too. But there's some confusion going on. Because remember, he's talking about time times half a time, 3.5 years. Well, the Hebrew year was 360 days. And if you multiply 3.5 times 360, you get 1,260. Here it's talking about 1,290. What's going on? Why is there an extra 30 days? Well, there's different thoughts. Perhaps there needs to be time for judgment of the nations. Perhaps the abomination of desolation is set up a little before the actual tribulation begins. Maybe you need construction time to make whatever's going on. Or maybe there's times to set up a government for the millennial kingdom. Why that extra 30 days? We don't really know. Then you have 1,335 days. Well, is that the time from abolishing of the regular sacrifice? Again, it's unknown. But it could be you've got this period of time, and then it takes, and then God says, well, I'm going to give me a few more days to get everything all set up for the reign of Jesus in the millennial kingdom. I don't really know. But the key is, at the end of that time, and through that time, God is at work. God will have his ways. His work will get done. Well, here we come to the last verse of our book. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. It's interesting. You will go your way till the end, and you'll rest until your allotted place at the end. And we don't hear anything more about Daniel after this. What's Daniel gone through? Well, he's experienced the rise and fall of Babylon. He's experienced the rise of Persia. But he's done. But now he's not going to be told anymore. Dale Ralph Davis said, basically, when Daniel is told, go your way till the end, he said, get back to your desk and filing cabinet, Daniel. Finish your day's work. Plod along in living quietly and working with your own hands and being faithful to King Cyrus. In essence, pretty soon you're going to die. You'll come to your end. But that's okay. Someday you'll be raised to the spot God wants you to be. The book of Joshua talks a lot about allotted places. Like 25 times when you think of allotted places in the book of Joshua, think of where the 12 tribes of Israel were given their plots of land. Oh, this is Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, you name it. And Daniel's assured, you will have a special place in the end. I've got you covered. And that's what happened. God was promising him rest and eventual resurrection. To sum up, things aren't going to be easy in the end times, but we can have security, we can have surety, we can have stick-to-itiveness, and I think I missed something. Anyway. But the key, I think, to remember is it's more important for you to know what your personal eschatology is than to know what's going to happen exactly let's say, in those 45-day period or that 30-day period or whatever the case may be. Basically, know where you're at with God. Are you going to be resurrected to life with Jesus, or are you going to be resurrected to condemnation? That is the key thing I really want you to wrestle with. Am I right with God? Are my sins forgiven? Do I have a home in heaven? Or is my end going to be separation from God? You know, I think God wants to make clear to the people of Israel, people in Daniel's day, people in our day, those in days to come, however long that may be, that His grace will help us no matter what we face. We finished watching The Chosen on Friday. It was a really cool depiction of Peter walking on the water. Oh, is that a ghost? No, I think that's Jesus. Well, if it is, tell me to come. And Peter's the only guy who gets out of the boat, so you got to give him a lot of credit. And he starts walking to Jesus, and it's really cool. You know, you can see his feet through the water from below. It's kind of cool. And then all of a sudden, whoa, these are big waves, and he starts to come down. The problem was not the size of the waves. It was when he took his eyes off Jesus. I think that's what Daniel is being told to pass along to us. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus no matter what is going on. God's grace will save us and get us through. That reminds me of a story that took place a number of years ago about a one-year-old mixed dog named Quentin. He lived in St. Louis, Missouri. And one weekend, he was ushered into the gas chamber to be euthanized with his fellow unwanted canine associates. Well, Monday morning, when everyone got back, the gas chamber's doors were thrown open. Well, it was a ghastly scene of mostly dead dogs. But there was Quentin with his tail and tongue wagging. Well, the animal control supervisor had never seen anything like this, and she just didn't have the door to slam the door shut and try again. In her view, 30-pound Quentin had earned the right to live. Well, it's kind of a parable of sorts. If you're a follower of Jesus, keep going, keep plodding away, keep worshiping, keep refusing to bow to anyone but God Himself. Who knows what hatred and hell and fury are going to come our way, or what threats or punishments or provocations or persecutions will come. But in the end, let's be one of those folks that laughs the 1,335 days. And after His evil has done its worst, God will be with us, and we can be like good old Quentin, standing on our feet waiting for Jesus. Lord, thank You for Your word. Help us, oh Lord, to grasp what You'd have us to understand for now. Continue to reveal more what we need about the future. My God, though tough times are ahead, You are there, and You are much stronger still. Help us, O Lord, to look to You and to keep on going with Your strength. In Your name I pray, amen.